I want to start by just giving you a big thank you for all of you who prayed for Mary Ellen and me and for Ted and Marla Alston and our trip to Togo, West Africa. It's a great trip. I'm looking forward in about 3 weeks on Sunday evening, the 21st, during our month of missions emphasis in April, to share with you about that trip. Ted will already be back in Kenya 3 weeks from now. And so I have a new appreciation for all the travel that he does and the training that he does. And it was great to see the fruitfulness there and for our congregation to be connected to those believers there. I'll tell you more later. Because we live on this side of the resurrection and because we've had access to the apostles' testimony written in the New Testament, we've had that for nearly 2,000 years. I think it can be hard for us to appreciate just how devastating his brutal and bloody death was to his followers at the time. His death seemed to declare that evil had triumphed over good and that darkness had snuffed out the light. His miraculous works, his powerful teaching that convinced so many that he was indeed the promised Messiah, now seemed pointless. The cabal of evil men that arrested him, illegally tried him, and successfully demanded his execution were still in power. And if they were able to destroy him, what hope did regular men and women have to survive their hatred? But they did. And for one reason, his resurrection from the grave. He gave them post-resurrection training, along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, to bring all that he taught them to their remembrance and to empower them to proclaim his gospel, his good news, boldly throughout the entire world. And it's important for us to remind ourselves regularly of the events surrounding his resurrection, because everything hangs on it. If Jesus is still dead, we're wasting our time. But if Jesus is indeed alive, in fulfillment of his predictions and of the prophets' predictions, and in keeping with the apostolic eyewitness testimony, if that is actually true history, then that changes everything about how we look at life. And that is what we want to look at this morning. We're in Mark, toward the end of that small gospel, Mark 15. We're going to begin in Mark 15, 42. We're going to read on over into chapter 16 and verse 8. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where he laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Five things we'll look at in this brief passage this morning. First, we see in Joseph of Arimathea the courage of faith. The courage of faith, verses 42 to 46. In verse 47 of chapter 15 on through verse 3 of chapter 16, we see the devotion of love. Then in 4 through 6 and also verse 8, the astonishment at power. In the second part of verse 6 and then also 15:44 to 45, verification of reality. And then finally in verse 7, mission of joy. Consider with me first this remarkable account of this shift toward courage in the life of Joseph of Arimathea, the courage of faith. Let's look at those verses again, beginning in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was asked him also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in this linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Under Roman law, persons executed as criminals forfeited not only their property, but also an honorable burial. Their bodies were often left to the elements, wild animals, scavenging birds. And that said, if a relative asked for the body, Roman officials often granted their request. In this case, all the disciples of Jesus had fled. John had returned and had been made caregiver of Jesus' mother, but she could hardly take care of the task of burying Jesus. Now, those that were Jews knew from Deuteronomy that God required that even the body of an executed criminal was not to be dishonored by being left hanging overnight. So although Jesus was humbled even to the death on the cross, God began his exaltation by seeing to it that his body was buried in an honorable way. He was laid in a rich man's tomb, just as Isaiah 53:9 had foretold some 700 years earlier. Joseph would have washed the body, for that was a Jewish custom, then dressed the body of Jesus in a linen garment before laying it in his own garden tomb, newly cut in the rock. His request for the body amounted to a public confession of loyal love toward Jesus. Now, every one of the Gospels mentions Joseph. Together, they give us a good picture of who this man was. Mark has told us Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. 70 plus one, the high priest, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, why does this require courage? Well, we've already known from our study in John 12:42, many even of the authorities believed in him that is Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So synagogue is basically a Jewish version of our congregation gathering for church. Imagine you confess loyalty to Jesus and they kick you out of the church. Okay? There's a public humiliation to that. There's a removal from the people of God. For Joseph to reveal publicly his devotion to Jesus, then, at this particular time, is nothing short of stunning. These powerful enemies of Jesus had just succeeded in putting him to death. Joseph knows them personally. He is well aware of their long-standing hatred of Jesus. They wanted to kill him for literally years. And what they did to anyone who chose to follow him. Remember the parents of the blind man, the man born blind that was healed by Jesus? They didn't even want to get involved because they knew that if they gave any indication that they were trusting in Jesus, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. So what gave Joseph such courage at this time despite the hostility of his colleagues? Well, the text gives us a clue. It says that his heart was seeking the kingdom of God. There was something that mattered more to him than the kingdoms of men. There's something that mattered more to him than the suffering that the enemies of that kingdom might bring to his life. He cherished the hope of the coming Messiah in his heart. And let me say this, and I often bring this up, but ultimately what your heart desires most is what will determine the trajectory of your life. You've got to figure out what you actually love before you can take the kind of courage that Joseph showed. There's a reason for courage. Courage is not just, you know, a leap in the dark, blindly following no matter the risk. It is knowing that the risk is worth it. Courage is rooted in a heart that's devoted to the kingdom of God. Luke tells us more. We learn that Joseph was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Now, a lot of the men in that council were far from good and righteous. They were religious. There's lots of religious people that aren't righteous at all. You know that, right? But he had not consented to their decision and action. Have you ever been in a situation where you're taking a vote and everybody's on board, just about everybody's on board, and it's like, join the troops, show your loyalty to the team, and you're the one, and they're actually at least two among them, you're the one that says, no, I'm not going that way. He had not consented to the decision and action. Why? He was looking for the kingdom of God. Their whole religious system was about the kingdom of men and having glory from men. He was concerned with the glory that comes from God. Men of principle stand up against evil wherever it's found, even when the majority are advocating it. And doing so is hard when you're among powerful leaders. It's one thing to do it general and the general rabble. It's another thing to do it when men wield great power and influence. Why would he take such risk? Well, Matthew tells us more. Matthew 27:57, we learn that he's a disciple of Jesus. And in John 19, we learn that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. There was another leader we've met before that also had come to hope in Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. We read about it in John 19. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So here at the death of Jesus, this is before the resurrection, the courage of both Joseph and of Nicodemus breaks through the fear of being rejected by men. Pilate likely granted Joseph's request in part because Pilate had found no guilt in Jesus worthy of death. He had delivered Jesus over to be crucified to placate the leaders who had delivered Jesus up out of envy. They had stirred up the crowd to the point of starting a riot, and Pilate had to make sure that didn't happen. Pilate was surprised Jesus was already dead because it is not uncommon for crucified persons to linger 2 to 3 days before finally succumbing to exposure and dehydration, asphyxiation, and along with the blood loss from the scourging that precedes the execution. But the centurion who was at the crucifixion certified that Jesus was dead. As a Roman soldier, he would well know what death looked like. He had seen it many times. He had been at many crucifixions. It was important to verify that Jesus was dead, not just for government protocol. It would also prove important to demonstrate that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, not just from a swoon or a coma. This centurion not only certified Jesus was dead, he had come to the conclusion that Jesus had to be much more than a mere man. Earlier in Mark's gospel, we read these words, Mark 15:39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, why would a man respond this way to somebody dying on a cross? How is the death of Jesus any different from the other crucifixions this centurion had overseen? Well, the verses that precede give us some idea. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple that's 4 inches thick, like 30 feet high, was torn in two from top to bottom. This exclamation from a Roman soldier serves as the climax of Mark's gospel, for Mark's gospel was in large part written to a Roman audience. Rome prized power. A crucified savior seemed utterly absurd. And yet this highly respected member of the Roman military saw in Jesus something extraordinary, and he saw it in the way Jesus died. You might think that the crucifixion of Jesus would cause someone like Joseph to shrink from making his faith known. Just like you would think that Jesus' identity as Son of God would be hidden by his death, not revealed. But it's just the opposite. In his dying, Jesus' deity shone forth. His death strengthened Joseph's courage. And anyone who wants to be a true disciple of Jesus must deny himself, take up his cross and follow him. Joseph, along with him, Nicodemus, crossed over into making their faith in Jesus public the day they buried Jesus. Following after Jesus in faith calls you to take risks. It is no halfway measure. When you turn to Jesus, you turn against a world system that hates him. Faith requires the courage to follow hard after him, no matter what it costs you in this life. You have to come to the conviction that this is so true, that this is so real, that this is so powerful, that it's worth losing everything to have Jesus. We've long lived in a culture in our time where it's kind of a respectable thing to be a Christian, to belong to Jesus, but don't let it fool you. And don't try to maintain the respectability. Don't try to maintain the good wishes of your own culture. Your culture is in rebellion against God. Just like you and I, by nature, in rebellion against God. It's not until we're born again that we're trusting in Jesus that that changes. If the cost seems too high, then you really don't understand the value of belonging to Jesus. Nor are you taking into account how costly his cross was. Jesus says that anyone who wants to be his disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. In our humanity, we're tempted to value other things and other people more than Jesus. Over the trip, I got to start reading maybe the best book I've read in several years, called Surprised by Oxford, a memoir. And in the book, a seasoned saint shares these words of wisdom with a new convert who had come to faith at Oxford University in England. What is important is that my identity doesn't lie primarily in being a professor or in being a wife or even being a mother or a husband or father. Those things will always fall short. Entire careers get swept away at a moment's notice, that the presentation of a pink slip, a vote of the elders, an accusation of a student, a cut in the budget. Marriages face infidelities and end up like car wrecks from which people can recover but are never again the same. Children grow up and move far away and forget to write or call, as they should. The point is, if you have your identity in any of these things, it's surefire disappointment. Anything man-made or woman-made, for that matter, will and does fail you. Having my identity in Christ first and foremost gives me the courage, yes, the courage to live my life boldly, purposely in everything I do, no matter what that is. Living your faith is risky, but it's worth it. And I guarantee you that if you were to interview Joseph today or Nicodemus, neither of them regretted the risk they took. Now, it's just a legend, but it shows up quite a bit. And that's that Joseph of Arimathea ended up traveling to Britain and was the first to bring the gospel to England. I don't know if that's true or not, but interesting. If that's so, you and I, English speakers, bear some thanks toward Joseph and the risk that he took. Nicodemus was kicked out of the Sanhedrin, lost his wealth, had to flee as a refugee. But would he say that it was worth it? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. For today, he sees the kingdom of God. So let me ask you this question. What are you afraid you'll lose if you follow Jesus fully? Some of you have known about Jesus for a long time. You're turning this over in your mind. You're trying to calculate what it would mean to follow him. What are you afraid to lose? And is it really worth more than the eternal life and reconciliation with God that Jesus brings you? What are areas in which you need to show courage because of your faith in Jesus? Where do you find yourself shrinking back if you are actually trusting in him? Well, let's move on to the devotion of love. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" These women head to the tomb at their first opportunity once the Sabbath is passed and the sun is up enough to light the way. To wait longer to anoint the body would be problematic, for the body would soon begin its decomposition. The problem was that the stone had been rolled across the mouth of the tomb. It was likely 3 feet thick. Remember, Mark said it was very large. Rolled into place easily enough in the groove that's made for it. But to roll it back would require pushing it up against the slope of the groove. It would take several men to move such a stone. Or one angel, who by nature is far more powerful than human beings. When they got there, the stone was already moved and the tomb was empty. Clearly, they were not expecting any of this. They would have had no need to bring spices if they had anticipated Jesus' resurrection. But their love for Jesus drew them not just to his cross, but to his tomb. They didn't expect his resurrection, despite his having predicted it. They had watched him die in the most excruciating of ways, but they loved him still and wanted to express that love in practical ways. When someone we dearly love dies, our deep grief over them and our care for their lifeless body expresses our love. We still count them valuable as persons. And those who believe in the promised resurrection at the end of the age, we know that they will live on in glory. They live on in glory. Their identity and their worth have not been wiped out by their death. And it is fitting to be at the tomb or at a graveside in order to honor those we love. And that's why they were there for Jesus. So it does raise the question about what ways you show love for Jesus. Are you willing to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings? Or do you follow Jesus just for the good times, just for the good feelings? Are you willing actually to enter into the dark times and express your love at that time as well? And what patterns in your life suggest that you actually lack love for Jesus and his people, which he calls his body? He gave himself up for his body, the church, his bride. It certainly makes sense that we would treat his bride well if we love Jesus. Third, we see astonishment at power. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." They were shocked, amazed, terrified. That's what the word alarmed communicates. And that's why the angel says, stop being alarmed. You know, as you read the scriptures and you read the accounts of those that encounter angels and the supernatural, we find that fear is the characteristic way human beings react when they encounter the supernatural. That's why the angels often start with fear not. That's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he announced that she would be the virgin mother of the Messiah. That's what the angels said to the shepherds when they announced Christ's birth on the hillside at night. For the shepherds were, remember, sore afraid. If life were just rocking along just like normal, there would be no need for the fear. There would be no reason for it. The reality is when we encounter something we can't explain and is beyond our ability and is beyond our power, that's when we fear. And there's a sense in which we, well, should. And so this angel could have destroyed these women. One angel in the Old Testament destroyed 185,000 troops of Sennacherib's army. But this angel was coming to bring good news. Even when the angel directs them to Galilee, where they will see Jesus again, these women cannot shake their agitation and astonishment. And they went out, verse 8 tells us, and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Ever had an experience like that where you're just struck dumb, like you don't know what to do with it? You're trying to get your head around it. Well, God honors these women who love Jesus with being the first witnesses of his resurrection. Eventually, they will muster the courage to tell others what they found. When you experience such a thing, you never forget it. You're never the same again. Now, in those days, the testimony of women was held in low regard. Furthermore, in an empire dominated by Greek dualism, where the spirit is good and matter is evil, the death of the body was considered a deliverance for the soul. No good Greek ever wanted a physical resurrection. So if Mark were just making all this up, he never would have written these women into the script. He does so because he's reporting what actually happened. He's not catering to the culture. If he were trying to appeal to his culture, he wouldn't even be talking about a physical resurrection. And again, he does so because it actually happened. Furthermore, the scriptures do not take the low view of the human body that the Greeks did. God created the material world. And although human beings have living souls, their bodies are also God-given and God-designed, male and female, made in God's image. The Christian is not just heavenly minded and no earthly good. The Christian is not just in some kind of mystic trance. We are holistic creatures, body and soul. We, the material and the immaterial, and we belong to God that way. And God will rescue us completely, both body and soul. At first, the other disciples thought it nothing but an idle tale and didn't believe them, according to Luke 24. But these women ended up, the disciples ended up checking it out for themselves. Peter and John would soon be racing to the tomb to confirm what the women reported. The early historical testimony is that Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's account of the Lord's ministry. And Mark wrote it down. Now, if you don't believe in the supernatural power of God, then you don't believe what the eyewitness historical accounts record. You're just going to have to face that. You're basically arguing deductively, not inductively. You're saying because it can't happen, it didn't happen. Instead of actually looking at the facts from the eyewitness reports. And if you don't believe in the supernatural, then you also realize there is no good news. There is no gospel. All you're left with is what only man can do. And here we are in a world in all kinds of trouble because of only what only man can do. So in what ways does your life demonstrate your awareness of God's supernatural power? I mean, really, if you're a believer and you're trusting in Jesus, is there anything about your life that demonstrates you believe in God's supernatural power? And in what ways does your life then cast doubt on God's supernatural power? You know, is there evidence that you've been transformed by Jesus, or can the world point to you as case in point as to why they don't want to be a Christian? Because they see no power of God there. Number four, verification of reality. The angel doesn't just tell them what has happened. He points them to the tangible evidence. He says in Mark 16:6, see the place where they laid him. The same is true regarding the actual death of Jesus. You can't have a real resurrection if there hasn't been a real death. Mark 15:45, when Pilate learned from the centurion that he, Jesus, was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. If the corpse were lying there in the tomb still, there'd have been no good news to tell. When Jesus died, the followers of Jesus were demoralized, fearful, and hiding. It was the resurrection that changed all that. He had conquered death. His enemies had not won the day. The salvation he preached was for real. He really could grant those who trusted in him eternal life. The body was dead, verified by the centurion. The body was gone. The soldiers guarding the tomb, the disciples, and even the enemies of Jesus verified that. So what happened to it? Who moved the stone? These are all verified historical facts, real history. If what you're actually looking for is truth, not just some popular belief, then examine the eyewitness account for the evidence. Philosophy does not create reality, nor does trendy thought. At best, it interprets reality. The Bible is not just some collection of ideas and theories. With Old Testament and New Testament, are first-hand accounts of what God said and what God did. If the Jesus you believe in is nothing but a construct from ancient tradition or current trend, your view of him may be nothing more than human fantasy and philosophy. Many reject Jesus and Christianity because they recoil at the knockoff versions they see around them. It's not a bad thing to turn away from what's a fraud. Go back to the ancient documents. The New Testament is a collection of the best attested ancient documents in all of history. That's a verifiable fact. So whatever version of Christianity you hold to or reject, make sure you're talking about what the documents actually record, not some corrupted version shaped by philosophy, current trends, human failures, or sectarian distortions. How are you taking care to root your understanding of Christianity in the historical documents themselves? They've been translated into your language. And when are you taking time to know them and to share them? Are you guarding the truth that has been revealed? Or are you tampering with it or ignoring it? Finally, we see a mission of joy. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go and tell. That's the gospel mission. That's what Jesus is going to tell his followers to do, to spread who he is and what he's done to all ethnicities, to make them disciples of Jesus too, teaching them to observe everything he had commanded. Tell his disciples. They all fled. But Jesus was not done with them. His promise to meet them after his resurrection was still firm. Mark 14:28 records that promise. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then he says, not just tell his disciples, but and Peter. Peter had denied the Lord three times the night of the trial, but Jesus had a mission for him to fulfill. Jesus would restore Peter, and full of the Holy Spirit, Peter would one day preach on the day of Pentecost, and some 3,000 would trust in Jesus. Peter would live up to the name Jesus gave him, the Rock. The resurrection changes everything. The deep sorrow of the cross is swallowed up with invincible joy. Hebrews tells us that Jesus counted as nothing the shame of the cross because of the joy that lay before him. When we consider the joy, the glory that lies before us, it changes everything about the pain and sorrow of the present. We can look suffering squarely in the face. We don't have to deny it or run from it because we know it works for us an eternal weight of glory that makes the suffering of the present time not worthy to be compared with it. That's why we call this good news, or news that brings joy. In a word, the gospel. So how often do you tell others about Christ? You go and tell others about what Christ has done. In what ways are you letting your failures stand in the way of committing to what Christ has called you to do? And in what ways does the joy of the gospel show in your life and your conversations? Tim Keller has written a book from the Gospel of Mark called King's Cross. And as he wraps up that book, he comments that critics often view happy endings to a story as mere escapism. He refers to an essay by J.R.R. Tolkien called On Fairy Stories, where Tolkien argues that such stories are popular not because happy endings are escapist, but because people sense that such stories are somehow true to reality. As we read or watch them, we're being told that the world is certainly filled with danger, sorrow, and tragedy, but that nonetheless, there is a meaning to things. There is a difference between good and evil, and above all, there will be a final defeat of evil, and even an escape from death, which Tolkien says is the quintessential happy ending. And in no way is the gospel story sentimental or escapist. Keller goes on to say, indeed, the gospel takes evil and loss with utmost seriousness because it says that we cannot save ourselves. Nothing short of the death of the very Son of God can save us. But the happy ending of the historical resurrection is so enormous that it swallows up even the sorrow of the cross. It is so great that those who believe it can henceforth fully face the depth of sorrow and the brokenness of life. If we disbelieve the gospel, we may weep for joy at the happy ending of some other inspiring story, but the enchantment will quickly fade because our minds will tell us life is not really like that. But if we believe the gospel, then our hearts slowly heal even as we face the darkest times, because we know that because of Jesus, life is like that. That could be your story. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and intercession, your story can have a happy ending. No matter what the pain or the sorrows or the failures you've experienced to this point and will experience in this life, a happy ending, true to reality. Because of the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, it all makes sense. That's why we see the courage of faith, the devotion of love, the astonishment at power, the verification of reality that sends us on a mission of joy. May we take up that mission. May the joy spill out to all the world. Let's pray. God, now I pray that for the glory of your Son and by the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts to the reality, to the truth of the happy ending that the resurrection proclaims. Sin does not have the final word. Death is not the final nail in the coffin. The resurrection changes everything and gives us hope. Dear God, may we live in that hope. May we revel in that joy, even as we face present sorrow and are willing to endure it for the sake of our Savior and Lord, who went to the cross on our behalf and rose again victorious from the grave. God, we thank you for deep sorrow, divinely undone. And Lord, I pray that you would call new disciples to Jesus this very day from this very company of people. For it's in Jesus' name I pray.